So, you may be puzzled by the title today. It's not very often that I use Latin. I really believe that ordinarily we ought to preach and read the Word of God in the language of the people. But every once in a while, and maybe you see a little R.C. Sproul rubbing off on me here, but every once in a while it's good to grab hold of one of these classic phrases and to really think about it and use it as a hook for some very important teaching. And so today, the title is No Tie, T-A-E says tie, Ecclesiae. And again, the A-E on the end makes it a long I sound. So say this with me, if you would. No tie, Ecclesiae. And really, this is just a fancy way of saying the marks of the church. Or literally, we could say the notes of the church. Although, in Latin, this idea of no tie has the idea of being marked or stamped. And so today I've decided to bring with me a stamp that I have. This stamp says, from the library of Bradley R. Johnston. And so this week I made three stamps, and then you can see, children, I sort of shaded those in, so hopefully you can see them a little bit. I'll have this stamp with me afterwards. If you want to see what it looks like up close, bring me a piece of paper and I'll stamp it for you today. But I want you to think about what it means that we are stamped with the Redeemer's identity. I brought another one of the books from my library and wanted to show this to you. Again, this is really simple, but it's really profound that I purchased this book and it belonged to me. The sheep belong to Jesus, this book belongs to me, and thus I get to stamp it. I get to mark it so that no matter where this book goes and somebody opens it, they say, oh, this is from the library of Pastor Brad. And that's one of the ways that we establish ownership. And so today I want you to think about this issue of the marks of the church. It's not merely the notes like God is writing something over here. It's that you are marked. That God has a purpose for you. And a vital part of that purpose involves being stamped or being identified by God himself. Now we're going to be using, and I'm going to be studying, and I know many of you have already studied, the book Hitting the Marks. The subtitle is helpful here, Restoring the Essential Identity of the church. And I want you to be thinking about how does the Bible identify the true and the biblical church. This book is written by Pastor Barry York. He is recently the president of the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Dr. York, that still doesn't really trip off my mouth very well because Barry is a special friend. I was privileged to do an internship under Barry in the summer of 2003 in Kokomo, Indiana. It was actually that summer that our oldest daughter was born at Howard County Community Hospital. So we have one Hoosier baby because she was born there in Kokomo. So as we think about the marks of the church, I'm going to be quoting some from the book, but I also want us to look carefully and think about this text today. And speaking of the marks of the church, the Reformation taught people criterion from the Word of God by which the church could and must be tested to see if she is truly a church. This is necessary because anyone and everyone can call themselves a church. I want us to think today, not too far from here, there's a very picturesque church on the top of a hill, calls itself a church, but it denies the divinity of Jesus. Or think about the one over on across town a little bit, the Unitarian Universalist Church. We deny everything that Jesus teaches about himself, but we still identify ourselves as part of his church. Anyone and everyone can call themselves a church. But the question is, what is the biblical criteria? What is it that makes the church the church? And Dr. York, in this very well-written and very accessible book, leads us through, and we want to kind of travel this road with him over the next number of weeks as we think about and evaluate the church. I want to say just very clearly up front and get these out on the table for us that Dr. York identifies three marks, as did the Protestant Reformation: the right preaching and hearing of the word, the right administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the right oversight involved in church discipline. The word, sacraments, and discipline. These are the classic three marks of the church. Now, I'll be quick to say today that there are many other legitimate characteristics of the church. You may be familiar with Mark Dever's Nine Marks Ministry, and he identifies very good marks. That's why Barry has used the subtitle, The Essential Identity of the Church. For the church to be the church, there have to be certain things that are present there in an institutional way, but also in a personal way. The question today is, are you and are we marked by the ascended Lord of heaven and earth? I want to challenge you today to commit yourself to learning and loving the biblical marks of Christ's church. These marks ought to be the source of life for you in this church or whatever church you belong to. We who are members of this church, we need to see that there is both a formal and an official element of the church, but that embedded in all three of these is also a role for every member of the body of Christ. That we all need to be good hearers of the word. By the way, this preacher included. We need to be good hearers of the word. We need to learn how to feed on Christ and look to Christ in the sacraments. The sacraments aren't some kind of magical thing in themselves, but you need to come to the sacraments with a right heart, with a right faith, seeing Christ in his glory. And then, maybe most notably, and I really think that Barry has done some groundbreaking work with regard to the third essential mark of the church, that is the practice of church discipline. And he points out that all of us in the body of Christ have a role to play in this most important and most neglected mark of the church. So we'll be looking at those things in weeks to come. But today we really want to think about this subject of what do we mean when we say the marks of the church? One of the ways that you know the true church is that the church is faithful and competent in, if you will, rattling the keys of the kingdom. Now I have some old keys here with me today. I asked my daughter if I could borrow a lanyard so I didn't drop them up here in the middle of my illustration. But I want you today to just think about what's laid forth before us here in this passage about the keys of the kingdom. Now, there are three keys on this keychain. And I want you to think with me over the next several weeks about the keys of the kingdom of God. So let's look at this passage today together and kind of get this into our head. We're really going to zero in on the middle part of this passage today. Notice that Jesus begins by asking his disciples to give him a cultural report. We could sit, and I'm sure quite a few of us this week have listened to the news or read the newspaper or talked to our neighbors or to somebody at work. We have a pretty good sense of what would people say today. And notice what Jesus says. He asked his disciples, verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And I want you to note, circle in your Bible this word you here at the end of verse 15. Who do you, this is a plural you. Who do you all, who do you people say that I am? Jesus was asking his disciples, his 12 apostles specifically, he was asking them, who do you say that I am? Now, Peter was the one who was probably one of the older apostles. He played a key role as a leader of the apostles, but he's the one who steps forward today. And Simon Peter replied, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The first point this morning is a revelation grasped. And I want you to think about what is involved in grasping something. You can have something very valuable, but if you hand it to somebody and they don't grasp it, it falls all over the floor. This week, one of my children handed off something else to another one of my children, and it was a tray of things, and one hand grasped the tray very firmly, but the other hand didn't. And you know what happens, right? All of a sudden, it slips out of this hand, and the tray swings down and goes all over the floor, and it was a big mess. Do you grasp the revelation of God? Do you understand what Jesus is bringing before us here? The apostles were key to remind us of this encounter in Jesus' ministry, who Jesus really is. So Simon first relates the utter confusion about Jesus' identity, but then Jesus asked this question, but who do you all say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, and then you need to see this, bar Jonah, bar is the Aramaic term for son. So Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now there's three little dots there under point one this morning, and I want us to think for a moment about some of the ways that people are confused about Jesus today. I want you to think, first of all, about the mythical Jesus, the mythical Jesus of the liberals. In his book, York writes, less subtle than later liberal theologians, Herman Ramirez taught that Jesus' miracles and resurrection were invented by his disciples to cover up his failed attempt to establish a worldly kingdom. Ramirez said, quote, the new system of a suffering savior, which no one had known or thought of before, was invented after the death of Jesus, only because the first hopes had failed. York comments, this is a pernicious teaching. I want you to see that as we think about what the church is and how the church ought to function, that the question of who is Jesus is kind of important. And if you buy into the likes of Herman Ramirez that, well, Jesus was a failed revolutionary, he started strong, he was going to establish his kingdom there, and then he got arrested and he got executed, and then the disciples had to spin it. They had to come up with something, and so they created a bunch of propaganda, and the result was Christianity. Well, if you have that view of Jesus, then what the church is going to kind of be driven by that. You see what I'm saying? So the mythical Jesus of the liberals is inadequate. Second of all, maybe a little closer to home, the minimal Jesus of the evangelicals. Now, if you let me define it, I'm very happy to identify myself as an evangelical. So York is sort of stomping on our toes here as he talks about the minimal Jesus of the evangelicals. York writes, from the camp revival movements nearly three centuries ago to the mass marketing techniques of today's church, Jesus has increasingly been portrayed as a one-dimensional figure who will gladly forgive everything if you will say a certain prayer or make a certain public response. Jesus makes no demands or commands upon his followers. His main goal, it seems, is to give you a better, happier life. I was just speaking with some of our young people a few minutes ago during Sabbath school, and we were talking about the difference between having yourself at the center of your life or having Christ at the center of your life. And a lot of people have self at the center of their life, and Jesus is kind of a cheerleader. Yay, raw, go, you can do it. And the whole point of having Jesus is so your life will be happier and nicer. And friends, I think we can agree together that this is an inadequate understanding of who Jesus is, and therefore of what his church ought to be. And this brings us then to the third bullet point there, the mystical Jesus of the Catholics. The mystical Jesus of the Catholics. Barry York writes this, "The church whom the Roman Catholic Vatican teaches is primarily experienced through things like participation in the sacraments. Believing that Christ becomes physically present in the Eucharist, as celebrated in the Mass, members of the Catholic Church believe that they are near to Christ, even though they deny the gospel of justification by faith." So, the sacraments become something more than what they are biblically, and now if I have been baptized with holy water, then my sins have been washed away. And if I have physically partaken of the bread and the cup, then I am saved because I've fed upon Christ himself. Well, where a church teaches a mythical, a minimal, or a mystical Jesus, their false concepts of Christ and are manifested in the practices in these crucial marks of the church. So, just as an example, the mythical Jesus church will downplay the preaching of God's word. They don't believe that Jesus is actually the Messiah. So, why would you preach and teach at length about that? Or think of the minimal Jesus church. They may scoff at the idea of church membership or the practice of church discipline. Jesus doesn't really make that many demands upon his people, so what's the big deal? Let's just all get together. And so today, even in our own town, there are churches that really have almost no concept of church membership in the body of Christ. Or consider the mythical Jesus church that overemphasizes the place of the sacraments, even to the neglect of other vital, essential marks of the church. The point that I want you to see here is that the church's identity is directly tied to the identity of Jesus. It's because of who Jesus is that the church needs to be who he's called her to be. If you confuse your Christology, you will quickly confuse your ecclesiology. And we need to let what we believe about Jesus drive and shape what we believe about Jesus' church. So I want you to see now, as we dig a little deeper here, how Jesus himself highlights the importance of the marks of the church. He gives something to a crusty fisherman. First, he gives him a new name, and then he gives him a powerful gift. Point number two is an identification given. An identification given. Peter and his keys. And again, look at our text today. In verse 18, we see Jesus now. He's referred to Simon by his given name, Simon, son of Jonah. This is like his first name, Simon, Bar Jonah. He's the son of Jonah. This is a very common way that people would refer to themselves. But now, Jesus is going to give Peter a new name. He's going to give Peter a name that he has not had previously. He is going to exert his sovereign authority by giving Peter a new name. And by the way, sometimes he's called Simon, but far more often in the Bible, Peter goes by his new name and refers to himself as a servant, or literally a slave of Christ. So it says here, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So first of all, there's this subject of Peter's name. He's given the name, Petros is the Greek word here, and it simply means rock. You are rock, with a capital R. And on this, and then here we don't have the name, but rather we have, in the accusative case, the word Petra in Greek. "And on this rock, I will build my church." And so one of the things that scholars have long debated is Jesus saying, "I'm going to build my church on Peter," or is he saying, "I'm going to build my church on the confession that Peter has just made? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is called a rock here because he professes the gospel. I want you to notice down in verse 23 that he's also called something or someone else. Jesus turned and said to Peter, and notice here's his new name, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And we need to remember that even as Peter is given an important place in the kingdom of God, it's not a place from which he cannot sin and from which he cannot fall. It's important for us to see here that Jesus is renaming Simon. His new name is Peter. But second of all, we see here in verse 19 that Peter is given a set of keys. I want you to think about it, and I want you to ponder this idea of the keys. Now, children, I'm using a physical set of keys here. Jesus didn't have keys. I don't even think keys had been invented yet, at least not these kinds of keys. But then what Jesus is doing here is he's giving Peter a spiritual key, or spiritual keys. Look at what it says here. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." We must ask, why do the keys appear to have been given only to Peter? The language in the original Greek does indicate that Jesus says that what Jesus says here is personally directed to Peter. We need to acknowledge that in this particular passage, Jesus does not say that the church has been given the keys, but rather Peter. The "you" in this verse is singular, meaning that Jesus was talking directly to Peter. Jesus had asked, "Who do you all, the disciples, say that I am?" Peter stepped forward. He got the right answer in the quiz for the day, and now Jesus is speaking to him directly. Now, the Roman Catholic Church uses this passage to support their teaching that Peter was the first pope. They believe that Christ gave Peter supreme authority over the church, and that then Peter passed that down to his successors. However, this interpretation does not stand up under close examination. When Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" in verse 15, he addressed the question to all of the disciples. The "you" here is plural. Now, Peter answered as a spokesman. This was natural. Peter's name always appears first as the leader among them. He seems to have been a quick thinker and sometimes a really slow thinker. It's just that his mouth was out in front of his thinking. He was a leader among equals. For the same authority to bind and to loose, which is associated with the keys, is clearly given to all the apostles. And here I want you to remember that two chapters later, flip over to chapter 18, and verse 18, Jesus is again speaking, and he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." All three of those yous, Y-O-U, are plural. And so here Jesus is speaking very clearly, not to Peter individually, but to the apostles or to the disciples as a group. The you here is plural in the original language. Very important point as we wrestle with and think about verse 18 of our passage today. Jesus gave Peter, along with the other apostles, the authority to lay down the conditions for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And it is the conviction of this church that it's this same authority, the authority of the keys, that is entrusted to the duly elected and ordained officers of the visible church. The Westminster Confession in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, paragraphs 1 and 2, says this: "The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, has appointed therein a government in the hands of church officers. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. By virtue of them, they have power to retain and remit sins, that is, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent or unrepentant, both by the word and by censures, and to open it to the penitent or repentant sinners by the ministry of the gospel and the removal of censures as the occasion shall require." So friends, this is a really important point that Jesus is actually elevating the apostles to an important role. It's not through the office of the Pope in Rome and the Vatican and all that, but what it is that the apostles as a group are elevated to a place where they are apostles. The Greek word apostello means to send or to commission, someone who officially represents the one who sends them. These apostles then establish their teaching for the church through the writings we know as the New Testament. And so when we see that that Peter is not only given a new name, but that he's also given a new responsibility. And it's centered on this subject that comes up several other times in the New Testament: the keys of the kingdom. And friends, I want to argue today that the keys of the kingdom is nothing less than the authority to announce, based on what Jesus himself says and does, who may come into the kingdom and who is shut out of the kingdom. Now, we've reduced this to a very simple gospel message, and that message is so important. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Your sins go on Christ. Christ's righteousness goes on you. But friends, unless you repent, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. One of the roles of the officers of the church is to shut the kingdom to those who are impenitent, to those who are arrogant and still in their sin. And by the way, sometimes professing Christians fall into this place. And it's the keys that help us to understand God's purpose. This leads us to the third point today: an entrance granted. An entrance granted. The use of the keys of the kingdom. York writes, "The church declares salvation to the world. It also offers a visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom by using the keys." We can think of these keys as the church's responsibility. And we must do so in at least three ways. First, and here are some bullet points for you in conclusion: the church must grant entrance to those who are seriously knocking. We see in Acts 16 that God opened Lydia's heart, and the church opened to her as she was baptized. In Matthew 7, in verse 7, Jesus opens the door to those who are knocking, and so the church is to welcome those who are asking and seeking and knocking for Christ. Finally, in Revelation 21, we see the church in heaven, pictured with beautiful gates open in all directions, and those whom God is calling from the nations are streaming in to the New Jerusalem. It's a picture of the openness and the receptivity of the church to those who are repenting of their sins and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second role for the keys. The church must rattle the keys at those who are seriously misbehaving. We need to remind one another that we are called in the gospel to holiness. God doesn't mark us in some minor way. He marks us as His own. He works sweetly in us to conform us to the image of His dear Son. To be a follower of Christ is to listen to His voice and to obey His commands. Of course we know who He is and what He's done, and therefore we say Jesus is Lord. And we respond to His Lordship in obedience. And friends, there are times. I praise the Lord. And this is part of the reason I wanted to talk about these things directly, is because we're in a time of real peacefulness and love and joy in our church. But it's not unusual for local churches to go through serious sins in the body of Christ. And there's a role that involves authority of the shepherds of the church to come to a brother or a sister who is seriously misbehaving and to say, brother, you're in sin. If your brother is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And so there is an accountability that comes because Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to the apostles and to the elders. And thirdly, the church must tell those who are seriously looking for the keys where to find them. Have you ever lost your keys? This is one of the most annoying things in today's world. Because usually your keys have your garage door opener on it, or it has your library card on it, or whatever else it may be, but you lose your keys today, you're sort of frozen out. We need to see that for those who are looking for the keys, the church is the place to say, look, here they are. People who are wanting to live as a disciple of Jesus, come and join up. Come rub shoulders with other disciples. We need to see God's plan and purpose here. So in conclusion today, we want to begin our study of the notae ecclesiae, or the marks of the church, by looking at what they are and what characterizes them. What is the essential identity of the church? How does Jesus intend to mark us as His own? Here's one of the things, friends, that is very challenging and humbling to us. We don't think anything about marking a book. This is my book, I own it. But do you believe that Jesus owns you? Do you believe that He has bought you with a price, therefore glorify God in your body? Because He shed His blood for you, He has a stake, not just in your religious life, but in the totality of your life. Friends, the marks of the church are the way that Christ marks us. And again, I want to be very cognizant here. And I want to say, marks me. And marks the elders in this church. I reminded you in a recent elder election, this is a really big deal. Because the church's task is to continue to proclaim and continue to disciple and continue to teach the Word of God until Jesus comes again. This is not about the next year or the next decade. This is about the next century. This is about the next half a millennium. By God's grace, it's because of the marks of the church that this church has continued to exist for 130 years. Some of you have, and if you don't have, talk to me. Love to share it with you. The list of all the elders who have been elders in this church throughout its history. It's humbling to recognize that there have been a whole bunch of runners who have passed the baton, and now that baton has come to us. And now it's our job to carry that baton even as we run. Friends, God marks our minds through the right preaching of the word. He marks us as his own through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He marks us for holiness as we grow in obedience through the proper administration of church discipline. Friends, these are the notae ecclesiae. Let's close together in prayer. Oh Lord, how we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you that you teach us, that Lord, you meet us where we are in love and grace, but that you never leave us where we are. That Lord, you are at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We thank you for the free grace of God in Christ, and we thank you for the teaching, for the commands of Christ that beckon us on toward holiness. O Christ, how we thank you that you never sinned once, that you are the once for all example of what it means to walk in obedience. And Lord, then your obedience was given to us as a free gift. We're clothed with that snowy white righteousness of the obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it. We thank you, Lord, that you are at work in us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would beckon us on to understand more fully what it means to see and to participate in and to love, to cherish the notae ecclesiae. The marks of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.